Let's look just at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Well, we talked a little bit last week about instrumental music. I want to talk a little bit more about it tonight. And so our focus is there on verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Most churches use instruments of music in their worship in one way or another. Some churches use only an organ or a piano, and they would object to using less traditional instruments of music in their worship. They might use an organ, which is a traditional instrument to be used in worship, or a piano maybe, but they would object, say, to using guitars and drums and things like that, whereas other churches use all of it. They'll use whatever instruments they would like to use in worship. And I suppose some churches make use of a full orchestra if they have the ability to do that. But we don't use any of them. We don't use a piano or an organ or an orchestra or drums or guitars or horns or anything like that. And there are a few churches that do, that are like us in not using instrumental music. When we lived up in Illinois, there was a church up there, denomination up there, called the Apostolic Christian Church. And they're not in the South very much. I'm not exactly sure what the history of that group is. One time I think I might have known a little bit about it because there were several of those congregations up in that area. But they didn't use instrumental music. And some Baptist churches don't use instrumental music. And so not everybody uses instrumental music. And we certainly don't hear. But those who sing only are in the vast minority. I don't know that that's always been the case in church history, but it is today that those who only sing are in the vast minority. Some influential theologians have made the case for not using instrumental music. Ulrich Zwingli was a theologian in the 16th century, a reformer, a contemporary with Luther, and he opposed instrumental music, so much so that he just completely got it out of the church where he was the preacher, I guess the way we would say it. All the icons or the pictures and the symbols and the, you know, all of that. He got rid of all of it out of the church building, and they said he whitewashed the walls so that it's very plain. And his influence was so great that they didn't reintroduce the instrument in that particular church for 200 years. And so there were strong and influential men in the course of church history who opposed the use of instruments. That's not why we oppose it, but there have been others to oppose instrumental music through the years. But as it has turned out, their influence has been limited. The use of instrumental music is so widely accepted today that many people don't even think twice about it and have never really examined it. It's just the way it's done. It's what we do. What do you mean you don't use instrumental music? Everybody does. Well, can you make a scriptural argument for the use of the instrument? Well, never really even thought about it. You know, it's just what people do and the way churches worship. So what I want to do tonight is just review for a minute or two, probably more than that, I guess, what we said last week about needing authority for what we do, and then try to examine just a few of the arguments that people will use from time to time to defend the use of instrumental music. So let's make the case for singing only. First of all, it's necessary to have Bible authority for what we do. We talked about that more extensively last week, but here are a few passages to keep in mind as we think about that. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23 says that it's not in man that walks to direct his steps. And so, you know, Proverbs says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You know, we don't always know the right way to go or the right choices to make in spiritual matters. There are choices that seem right to us at the time, but when you think about them a little bit more and think about them in light of what the scriptures say, especially, we come to the conclusion, you know what, that seemed right, but it really isn't right. As I think about it and study about it more diligently. And so there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's not in man that walks to direct his steps. And so those passages suggest to us that we need God to direct us. We need to, we do need to base what we do in religious matters on the Word of God, on the Scriptures. So we appeal to, sometimes we say, thus saith the Lord, or a book, chapter, and verse to support what we do. In Matthew chapter 16, a passage we looked at last week, Jesus tells Peter, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so whatever they say is binding on us, and we want to do only what they say and not presume that other things that the scriptures are silent about are acceptable. So the silence of the scripture limits what we do. We illustrated that in several ways last week. I think the first illustration we used was Genesis chapter 6 and the case of Noah, where God tells Noah, I want you to build an ark of gopher wood. And when he specified gopher wood, that eliminated all other kinds of wood, whatever might be meant by gopher wood, that eliminated non-gopher wood. Well, I guess we could say it that way. And the construction of the ark. That's Genesis chapter 6 and beginning in verse 13 and following. And there are several other instances that illustrate to us or show to us that we do what the scriptures authorize or what God authorizes, and the silence of God limits. When he specifies a thing, the silence of God limits us to just that thing that is specified. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verses 7 through 10, there Uzzah touches the ark of God. We talked about that last week, I think. David wanted to transport the ark of God, the ark of the covenant, on a new cart instead of transporting it on poles like God had told them to. When the oxen stumbled, the oxen that were pulling the ark stumbled, and it seemed as though the ark was about to fall on the ground, Uzzah reached out and touched the ark to steady it so it wouldn't fall on the ground, and he was stricken dead. A little bit later on, they decide that they're going to transport the ark again. And in this time, David says, 1 Chronicles 14, verse 13, because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. The first time we tried this, we didn't follow God's ordinance. And so the Lord struck us as a result. And so innovation, I guess we could say, in transporting the ark on a new cart wasn't pleasing to the Lord. It's not that God said, don't transport it on a new cart. He simply specified the way he wanted the ark carried from place to place. We looked at the use of the Lord's Supper and the use of these particular elements, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And most people, I think, if you were to talk to them about that, would object to using something else or adding elements to the Lord's Supper. If you were to ask them, why? Well, why just these elements? Well, that's what the Lord used when he instituted the Lord's Supper. And so that's what we use. And we don't add to it or we don't change it in any way. We simply use what the Lord used when he instituted it. And the silence of the scriptures, as far as other elements are concerned, we take to limit us to the use of those elements. And we could go on and on. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6 there, Paul says that he's writing these things to the Corinthians so that they might learn not to go beyond what's written. I don't want you to go beyond what's written. You stick with what's written, and you observe that and practice that, and everything will be good. But if you go beyond what is written, well, then we get ourselves into trouble. There are seven passages in the New Testament that refer to music, I guess we could say, Christians' use of music. Let me just say this. Sometimes people hear us talk about or hear preaching or in conversation hear people talk about the use of instrumental music. They conclude that we are opposed to the use of instrumental music all the time in any context, whether it's a secular song or a spiritual song. Well, they oppose instrumental music even in secular song. And of course, that's not true. Our children were in the band at school and they played instruments. They played instrumental music, and not in a not accompanying spiritual singing. But, you know, secular music and the use of instrumental music in secular music, well, that's fine. And sometimes people get confused about that. What we're talking about is the accompaniment of spiritual songs with instruments. Okay, just try to make that clear. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper in the upper room. You remember several events take place in the upper room. And in verse 30, it says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Of course, this is before the establishment of the church, but it is a New Testament passage that refers to, in this case, singing. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And since it is before the death of Christ and the establishment of the church, I really don't know that it's germane to our discussion tonight. But it is a New Testament passage that mentions that. In Romans chapter 15, verse 9 says, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. The point has to do with the bringing in of the Gentiles. He's not talking about singing specifically. Really, he's just talking about the bringing in of the Gentiles into the covenant of God, and this expression, I will sing to your name, or the statement, I will sing to your name, is part of the quotation that he uses in order to sort of to prove that the Gentiles are acceptable to God. But again, singing is the only thing that is mentioned there. The Gentiles will be brought in, and as a result, they will praise God in song. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Paul is correcting some issues that the Corinthian Christians had concerning the use of spiritual gifts in this particular passage. And in the course of it, he says in verse 13, therefore let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. If he prays in a tongue and nobody understands it, what he wants to say doesn't benefit anyone because they don't understand. And so verse 15, he says, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I think the idea is I'm going to pray with the Spirit, and I'm going to pray so that I can be understood as well. That's what I want to do. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding also. The American Standard Bible reads with the mind, but I think the idea is the understanding also. So we want to do things in worship that can't be understood. We don't want to speak in tongues in worship, Paul is saying, if people can't understand what we're saying. We need to pray with understanding, that is, that others can understand us, and sing with understanding. But still, only singing is mentioned there in that passage. Ephesians 5 and verse 19 is a passage we looked at just a few moments ago as we began our lesson tonight, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 16 is a similar passage. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And again, in those passages, only singing is mentioned. There's one other passage in the New Testament that mentions this or has to do with our subject tonight, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. It's found, again, in another quotation from the Old Testament. In this particular passage, the writer is trying to show that Jesus has been made like human beings and praises God among his brethren, and including in song. So verse 11, verse 10 says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So the focus of the passage is on Jesus being made like his brethren. But in the course of that, he says that I'm going to praise your name in song along with my brethren, my fellow human beings. We will sing praise to your name. And so those are the passages in the New Testament that have to do with, you know, music, or in every case, singing. There's one other one I overlooked, James, the 5th chapter, and verse 13, which simply says, Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. So, our conclusion after we've surveyed those passages is that the New Testament authorizes singing only. Since singing is the only kind of music specified, other types of music are prohibited, as other types of wood would be prohibited in Noah building the ark, or men from tribes other than Levi serving as priests, Hebrews chapter 7. So after you survey those passages and look at all that the New Testament has to say about church music, I guess we might call it, and find out, well, he's only singing is mentioned. Well, that's what we do. That's why we sing only. As we said last week, we don't use an instrument, but it's not because we can't afford it, or it's not because we don't have anybody to play it, or it's not because we don't like it. Those are not the reasons at all. Neither is it just our tradition. Sometimes I think people think that way. Well, it's our tradition that we don't use instrumental music. Well, it's more than that. As we look at the New Testament and see what kind of music the church used or was taught to use, find that it was taught to use singing only. That's the only thing that's mentioned. And so that's why we sing only. Let's just take a few minutes then to try to respond to some arguments that people sometimes use to defend instrumental music. And I suppose the most common argument is that, well, we find it in the Old Testament. Well, that's true. You know, we might not find it in the New Testament, but we find it in the Old Testament. And sure enough, if you go to the Old Testament, you'll find several passages that encourage the use of instruments in worship. For example, the 150th Psalm. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And there are a number of other passages that we could point to. They're not hard to find, in which instruments would use. Let's just look at a couple. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 10. Well, beginning in verse 1, thus the Lord spoke further to Moses, saying, make for yourself two trumpets of silver. Of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camp set out. But then look at verse 10. Also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feast, and on the first days of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifice of your peace offerings. And they shall be as a reminder of you before the Lord. I'm the Lord your God. When you're offering sacrifices, in other words, blow these trumpets. So, in a sense, when you're worshiping, when you're offering these sacrifices, blow these trumpets. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 15. David has some orders to give those who are building the temple and preparing for temple worship, and some of those have to do with the use of instruments. On this particular occasion, they're transporting the ark to Jerusalem. David spoke to the chiefs of the Levites to appoint their relatives, the singers with instruments of music, harps, lyres, loud-sounding cymbals to raise sounds of joy. So here they are bringing the ark, and they're using instrumental music in the process. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah is a good king in Judah, and he's trying to restore appropriate worship at the temple. And this is part of what he does in the process, verse 25. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through the prophets. And so that's enough. I think that's sufficient to show that, yeah, in the Old Testament, you do find the use of instrumental music. And a lot of times when we're talking with people, that's what they'll say. Yeah, but it's in the Old Testament. Okay. What about that? Is its use in the Old Testament authority for it to be used by the church today? Well, we'd suggest that the law of Moses, the Old Covenant, was given to a specific group of people for a limited period of time. If you look at Exodus chapter 19 and then again in Exodus chapter 20, you find that very clearly, the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and the rest of the law is given to Israel. It wasn't given to Gentiles, wasn't given to everybody, it was given to a specific group of people, to Israel. So Exodus 19, verse 1, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Verse 5, God says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. They agree to do that. And then in chapter 20, he begins to lay out the terms of the covenant. I'll be your God, you be my people, if you keep the covenant. Here are the terms of the covenant. That's not given to the world in general, that's given to Israel. And you can see that in several other places as well, that the law is given to Israel. The law then was to last for a specific period of time or a limited period of time. Even the Old Testament itself looks forward to a new covenant or a new testament. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And so Jeremiah looks forward to a new covenant. All right, and so just think about that. Yeah, we find the use of instrumental music in the old covenant, but Jeremiah says there's coming a day when there will be a new covenant, a new testament. So it's what we find in the old covenant authority for what the church, who is governed by the new covenant, is that authority for the church to use instrumental music. The New Testament writers explain that the old covenant and its ordinances have been done away with. Look at the book of Hebrews. We'll begin in chapter 8 and just work our way through a couple of chapters here. Hebrews chapter 8. Verse 7 says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. And then he quotes Jeremiah 31, which predicts a new covenant. And so a place is made for the second, or an occasion is sought for a new covenant, a second covenant. Well, that in itself implies that there are shortcomings associated with the first covenant. Jeremiah never would have looked forward to a new covenant. The first covenant was sufficient. And so there's going to be a new covenant. Verse 13 says, and when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. When he says there's going to be a new covenant, he implied the one that he's living under, the first covenant, is old. And old things need to be replaced. The way I illustrate that sometimes is that when you go get a new car, you know, and it smells new, and you drive it, and you're driving it a year or maybe 2 years, and you still think of it as your new car. And then one day you look up and you see, wow, there's a new car just off the assembly line. Now your car automatically is an old car, isn't it? I got to get rid of this old car, I want a new one. Old things are ready to pass away. They're ready to be replaced. And so when Jeremiah says there's going to be a new covenant, well, almost automatically, he implies I'm living under the old one. And old things are ready to vanish away. They're ready to be replaced. Well, let's look at some of the characteristics of the first covenant, the old one. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle prepared. The outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. And so he's just describing some of the features of that first covenant, especially the tabernacle. And so it had a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. The Ten Commandments were part of that old covenant, that first covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now just skip on down to verse 8. In constructing that tabernacle, or having them constructed and so forth, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. And so that tabernacle was a symbol. for a period of time. All right, you see, so it's referred to as a symbol. Really, it symbolized the true tabernacle, which is in heaven, where God's dwelling place actually is. So these features of the old covenant, or the first covenant, are symbols of something greater than themselves. All right, we'll go down a little bit further, verse 18 and following. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, and water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." In the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So these, he says, tabernacle and these features of the old covenant, these are just, he says, are copies of the things in the heavens. And so they're dedicated with animal blood. Now, the real thing, the real dwelling place of God, the real temple of God, is in heaven itself, and that's where Christ took his blood. And so he refers to the greater blood, or the better blood of Christ. But these things are just copies. These features of the old covenant or first covenant, they're just copies, or they're symbols. And then look at chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. And so again, these elements of the first covenant are shadows. They're copies. They're symbols, you see, of something greater that was to come. And so that's his argument throughout chapters 8, 9, and then into chapter 10. So listen to what he says in verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God." After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you've not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And so he's taken away that first covenant, with its elements, with its features, with its tabernacle and with its holy place and most holy place and Ark of the Covenant and all of that. He's taken all of that away. All of those features of the first covenant, they've all been taken away. And now he's established a new covenant. All right? And so the animal sacrifices of the first covenant, well, they've all been taken away. Now you have a new covenant with a better sacrifice, Christ. So my point, you might say, what does that have to do with instrumental music? Well, see, when you appeal to the old covenant and say, what is in the Old Testament? It's in the old covenant. Yeah, it is in the old covenant, but you see, the old covenant has been taken away. You're appealing to a document that really does not establish the practice for the church. The church is guided by the new covenant, a new testament. And so that's why we say we go to the new covenant, we look at the passages that have to do with church music, we might say, music and worship. You see, singing only. And so that's what we content ourselves with. Singing only. Yeah, but she's using the old covenant. The old covenant's taken away. All right, you see that? And so that's why we don't appeal to the old covenant for what we do in the worship of the church. There are lots of other passages that have to do with the same sort of idea. Ephesians chapter 2 is another one. Verse 14, Christ himself is our peace, who made both groups, both Jews and Gentiles, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. And so he broke down the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. We've been buried with him in baptism, in which you also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees which was against us and hostile to us. And he's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. So when Christ died on the cross, that first covenant comes to an end. And now he's established a new covenant, and it, of course, has been dedicated with the blood of Christ shed in his death. Well, there are several other passages as well. Let's just look at one more, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says that he has been made a minister of the new covenant. In this particular passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's been made a minister of the new covenant. Verse 6, servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones, now what's that refer to? In letters engraved on stones. Well, that's a reference to those two tablets that God wrote the Ten Commandments on, you remember, engraved on stone. There he calls it the ministry of death. You remember from previous study how the law is really associated with death because it condemns the lawbreaker. And so the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones, if that came with glory, which it did, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. Remember when Moses went up into the mountain and received the Ten Commandments and he came down, his face was shining. All right? And so they couldn't look on his face. It was shining. And so that's that reference. The sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. All right? First covenant came with glory, no question about it, but it's fading. How would the ministry of the Spirit, the new covenant, fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. And then he continues, verse 14. Their minds were hardened. The minds of the Jews, he says, were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. So the point is this, that yeah, the old covenant came with glory. It was God's covenant with Israel. It's a glorious thing. But that glory has faded, and now it's been surpassed by something that is even more glorious, the new covenant. And so again, the old covenant fades away, it's passed away, it's taken away, and we live and worship under the stipulations of a new covenant. The old covenant made use of several practices that are not a part of the New Testament. A physical temple, animal sacrifices, burning incense, a separate priesthood, special clothing, and just many things like that. If we can carry one aspect of Old Testament worship into the new, why can't we carry the other ones as well? So if we can bring instrumental music from the old covenant into the new, even though it's absent from the new, why don't we just set up some censers here and burn incense in our worship? They burned incense in their worship. Why don't we do that? Of course, some churches do that. Or why don't we have a special priesthood? And special clothing. It's what they had in the old covenant. Why don't we do that? We don't do those things because they're absent from the New Testament. Just like the same reason we don't use instrumental music. All right, we've got a couple more minutes left, so let's just look at a couple of other arguments that people use sometimes to defend instrumental music. We can find it in the book of Revelation. It's in the old covenant, or you can find it in the book of Revelation. Sure enough, there are passages in the book of Revelation that refer to harps and instruments such as that. Chapter 5, verse 8. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals." And so these beings had harps and they were singing a new song. Chapter 15 and verse 2 is another passage along the same line. I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God, and they sang the song of Moses. Well, sure enough, you find the use of these harps or a reference to the use of these harps in the book of Revelation. But we'd say that the book is filled with symbolic language. For example, in chapter 1 and verse 16, the seven stars are the seven angels. And so he's not talking literally about stars, he's talking about seven angels, but under the symbol of stars. And then in chapter 5 in verse 8, the incense is the prayers of the saints, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And so not really, he might see in a vision a bowl of incense. It's not like there are going to be bowls of incense in heaven. It's a symbol. It refers to the prayers of the saints that are ascending like smoke from burning incense. Prayers of the saints are ascending to the ears of God. We find beasts and frogs and locusts symbolizing one thing or another in the book of Revelation. We find numbers used in a symbolic way like 7 or 10 or 1,000. Consequently, it's reasonable to conclude that when instruments of music are mentioned in Revelation, we shouldn't think of literal harps or lyres in heaven. They're merely symbols of the praise which will be directed to God. Fall short of authorizing the use of instrumental music in worship today. And then there's one other argument we'll look at. Sometimes people will say, well, you know the Greek word, psalo. It contained or implied the use of an instrument. And so make melody, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. Remember, sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. That word, make melody, psalo, included the use of an instrument. Well, let's just think about that for a little bit. Let's just investigate that to some degree. I guess what I'd say is that perhaps at one time in the history of the word, an instrument might have been implied. But by the time the New Testament was written, well, that particular nuance of the word had fallen away. So that meant just singing, just like our word, singing. If you say, I saw somebody sing on TV yesterday, well, that doesn't necessarily mean they used an instrument. They might just sung a cappella or without the use of an instrument. So that's the way the word singing is used in the New Testament. Got a lexicon here, which is just a dictionary of Greek words that are used in the New Testament. It's written by Thayer. It's not written by Thayer. It's a translation of a work written by a man named Grimm. He did it in the 19th century. That's Thayer's work is from the 19th century. Here's what he has to say. He's got quite a long, not a real long discussion of it, but we won't read all of it. But this is what he says. He says, he talks about some of the history of the thing, to twang the strings of a musical instrument, as in Aristotle. You know, Aristotle lived 400 years before the New Testament. You know, words change meaning over the course of time. They grow and develop and so forth. And so to appeal to the use of a word in Aristotle's day, 400 years, well, that particular meaning of the word might not hold true for its use in the New Testament age. And so he's discussing all of that. And he finally comes down, the Septuagint. It's found in the Septuagint, in which it means to sing to the music of the harp. And then in the New Testament, to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song. James 5, verse 13, to sing praise. And so did you know that in the New Testament, to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song. And so, yeah, throughout the history of the word, maybe at times it did imply the use of an instrument, but in the New Testament, to sing a hymn. Now, here's another lexicon. It's the Bauer lexicon, or Arndt and Gingrich, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, and maybe you've heard of some of these lexicons, but listen, here's how he defines the word. He says, let me get it exactly. The original meaning of solo was pluck or play a stringed instrument. This persisted at least to the time of Lucian. In the Septuagint, solo frequently means sing, whether to the accompaniment of a harp or, as usually, not. This process continued until solo in modern Greek means sing exclusively, with no reference to instrumental accompaniment. Although the New Testament does not voice opposition to instrumental music, in other words, you can't find a passage in the New Testament that says, don't use it, which of course we recognize,
In view of Christian resistance to mystery cults, as well as the Pharisaic aversion to musical instruments in worship, it is likely that some such sense as make melody is best here. And so what he's saying is that the word, the meaning of the word, evolved over time. Yeah, at one time, maybe to pluck or to twang or to play an instrument, but in the course of time, by the time the New Testament was written, it just meant to sing. Words change meaning over time. Look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, just to illustrate that point. You've heard of my former manner of life, Paul says. You've heard of my former manner of life in Judaism. Well, if you have an older King James, it says this. You've heard of my conversation in the past in the Jews' religion, my conversation. Well, today the word conversation means a dialogue, a spoken dialogue between two people. But in 1611, when the King James was first published 400 years ago, conversation meant manner of life. And so you see, words change meaning over time. That's why you need new translations and editions of the Bible, because words change meaning over time. The word lyric has changed meaning. How do you spell lyric? L-Y-R-I-C, lyric. What's a lyric? What are lyrics? The words to songs, right? The words to songs. But the word lyric, L-Y-R-I-C, comes from the word lyre. Now, a lyre is an instrument. But the word lyric, you see, that it might be rooted in that word, lyre, but it has come to mean over time just the words to the song. See, words change meaning over the course of time. And that's what happened with this Greek word, solo, make melody. At one time, yeah, maybe to play an instrument, but by the time the New Testament was written, it just meant to sing. And so again, since we only find singing in the New Testament as far as church worship is concerned, well then, that's what we are satisfied with. I suppose we could say that if there is an instrument mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, make melody with the heart, if there is an instrument there, it's the heart. Make melody with what? With a guitar, with a piano, with an organ? No, with a heart. That's how we make melody in our worship. Again, most churches use instrumental music. Most people accept it without questioning it. But when we really look closely at the New Testament, we don't find authority for it, and so we don't use it. Well, let me just say this in conclusion. You know, we could get all of this just right. Could partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, using only unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. We could only sing, not use instrumental music. We get all that kind of thing exactly right. But that's not all there is to being right with God, is there? Getting all these technical matters or doctrinal matters right. That's important. I don't want to minimize that. But there's a whole lot more to being right with God than that. And so if we don't serve God from the heart, you know, if we don't become servants of God and servants of one another, if we don't develop the right kind of attitude and the right kind of heart before God and serve Him in that way, not using instrumental music or what do we do with the Lord's Supper, that really doesn't matter at all, does it? If we don't get the heart right. Now, these other things are important. I don't mean to imply that they're not. If we get all that right and we don't love the Lord our God with all of our heart, we'll be lost, okay? We'll be lost. So there's more to it than just these kinds of issues, although they're important. Well, I appreciate your patience tonight and thinking about those things. I think that's important to spend some time with. These things are not new to a lot of us. We've heard them many, many times. But there are some that may be new to. Maybe they've never heard before. And so it certainly is worth our while to spend a little bit of time with it. Appreciate your listening tonight. If you're here tonight, not a Christian, want to give you an opportunity to respond to the invitation. If you put your faith in Christ and repent of your sins, confess your faith, be baptized in the name of Christ, you can leave here tonight a faithful child of God or a child of God. We hope to serve Him faithfully. But if we haven't, we've sinned. Repent of that. Ask God to forgive. He certainly will. He's promised to. We can be right with Him again. If you're here tonight and subject to the invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing together.